All right, my Bible. Here it is. So Sunday morning, I show up. There's like no one here because everyone's at the marriage conference. I open up the door, don't see anyone except for Ron, and I'm thinking, I missed the rapture. I'm glad to see that I didn't. We're going to be in Jude tonight. Anyone know what chapter? So turn to Revelation and then go one book back. There's a new Calvary magazine out. It's the 20-year anniversary of the magazine. So there's a write-up of all the things that the Lord has used the magazine to accomplish and a write-up on how the idea originated. And I read it. It was pretty cool to hear. It was pretty humble. Some guy just basically, the Lord laid it on his heart to take pictures of the different ministries of Calvary, specifically missions, and put it in a magazine so everyone could be updated and know what to pray for. And he went up to Chuck Smith at the East Coast Pastors Conference years ago and handed Chuck the idea. He had made just like a rough copy of a magazine. And the next morning, Chuck came up to him and basically said, you know, this is a go. Let's do this. And provided a budget number for the guy, and he said, hey, can you make X amount of magazines with this number? And that was encouraging for me to read, just because look at how fruitful that has been over the past 20 years. And it started with one man just having this vision, and the Lord laid it on his heart, and he did something about it. And so, you know, I encourage you guys, if the Lord's ever laying something on your heart, don't wait for someone to necessarily tell you to go do something. If you see a need, you know, start doing whatever the Lord has called you to do. So you can check that out. So chapter 1, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for getting us here tonight. Pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that you have things you want to say to us. Lord, through your word, whenever your word is opened, it's so powerful, Lord, and it speaks directly to our hearts. Help us not to be thinking of other things, Lord, that we can be distracted by. Help us to give you all of our attention now as we study your word. Lord, would you speak to our hearts, build us up, encourage us, Lord, strengthen us. In your holy name we pray, amen. So Jude is an interesting guy in that he has a pretty unique place. At this point in time, when this epistle, when this letter was written, most likely it was Jude and John who were still living. The other apostles were gone. They died and they were in heaven. And now, as Jude is writing this, it seems to be the case that it would just be Jude and John still on the earth. And with that being said, we obviously know John. John was an apostle, wrote Revelation, and the Lord used him, and he lived to be an old man. And we have a lot of his letters in God's word. Jude, on the other hand, this is the only letter that we have from him, and it's relatively short. And a lot of people speculate that people were encouraging Jude to write such a letter because of who he was, and we'll read that. It says in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So in God's word, there's a couple Judes. His full name is Judas. I wonder why he would go by the name Jude. I don't know. Obviously, Judas is not a great name anymore. We all know Judas Iscariot. Well, this is not that Judas who wrote this epistle. There was also a Jude who was an apostle. This is not that Jude either. Later on in this letter, he says, the words he uses, he says, as the apostles have told you. And so that's kind of implying that he's not the apostle Jude. And we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Oh, nice. Good job, Jim. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters, plural, here with us? So they were offended at him. And that the name Judas here, that's who early scholars believe penned this epistle. So we're talking about the half-brother of Jesus. And I want to point out that, well, Jesus was not, some people say there's a tradition that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that there was no other kids that she bore except for Jesus. And we just don't see that in Scripture. For example, Mark 6:3. There's James, Joses, Judas, Simon, and Jesus. That's five. And then it says, and are not his sisters. So it's implied that Jesus had at least two sisters, half-sisters. So he grew up in a family at a minimum of seven. Seven kids. I mean, I know what my house looks like with three kids. It can get pretty crazy. And yet Jesus grew up with siblings, a large family. And think of what Jesus could have been born into. He could have been an only child, had all the attention, all the focus. But that's not how he chose to come into this world. And so he grew up with siblings. I guess, obviously, to point out that Jude refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The humility in that statement. The fact that he didn't, you know, show up and say, you know, this is Jude. I don't even need to explain who I am. You guys all know I'm one of the half-brothers of Jesus. You know, he wasn't a name dropper. In fact, all of Jesus' siblings, none of them came to know Jesus as their Savior until or after Jesus' resurrection. After he died and rose again, none of his siblings even believed. And so this is obviously a point where Jude can be humble in that way, and he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And what is a bondservant? It's a servant of choice. You guys know that. You guys have been taught that. It's a servant who chooses to stay a servant. And again, the fact that Jude could have been prideful and arrogant in this way, he chooses not to. And that's so unlike us, right? You know, whenever we have a friend who ends up being famous or somewhat popular, don't we like it when people know about it, you know? This past weekend, I went to Blueberry Mountain for the weekend. Some of you know they had a pastor's, the state of Maine, all the senior pastors at all the different Calvaries did this little get-together up at Blueberry Mountain. Brian had already signed up and obligated for the marriage retreat, and so him and Nicole were there, but I was able to go down and hang out with those guys. Well, I was talking to my buddy Greg, who was also going. He's the pastor in Belfast, and he's like, oh, how are you getting down? And I was going down with my brother Dominic, and Dominic was going with Ken, you know. Kind of a big shot, Ken, you know, Ken Graves. And so I told Greg, I was like, yeah, well, no, I don't know. I'm just going down. He's like, who are you going with? And I was like, Ken. You know, it's just something like that. We like to drop names. We don't see that in Jude. Very humble, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He does mention that he is the brother of James to help clarify that this is, in fact, the Jude who is the half-brother of Jesus. So, yes, he didn't name drop, but he does say, by the way, I am the brother of James. And we all know James is a half-brother of Jesus as well. To those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. This epistle is unique in that he isn't writing to like the church in Corinth, for example, as Paul would write a letter to a specific church. This letter is addressed to those who are called, sanctified by God. Who would that be? Christians, believers. That's us. He's writing this to those who are called. What does it mean to be called? Some people, you know, they get strange when they hear this, to be called, because then they get all freaked out. Well, what if I'm not called? You know, what if I'm not called? Does that mean God calls people and he doesn't call other people? I think this is more for our hearts, not necessarily our minds, okay? So don't get all hung up on the fact that we've been called, you know. Receive that. Understand that out of all the people in the world, God called Rose Arvayu. He called Andy. You know, he called us by name. That's amazing that we would even, that God of the universe would even know who we are. And the fact is he does. And we are called. And if you're wondering if you're one of those that are called, well, you know, what are you going to do when someone calls your phone? You got to answer. So if you're curious if you're one of the called, well, respond. Respond to Jesus' love. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father. What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. Set apart by God the Father. When we are set apart, we're set apart for a specific reason. So we're set apart from this world and set apart for God. So we're set apart from this world and set apart for God. That's how this works. We're not just set apart doing nothing. To be sanctified means we're set apart, but for the specific purpose to serve God. And that's what it means to be sanctified. And it's a process. Sanctification is the process by which we become holy. Sanctification is something that the Lord does in us. You know, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. God moves in our life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, we become a new creation. Do we have a responsibility? Do we have a role to play in being sanctified? I think so. Certainly, the Holy Spirit does the work in our lives, but we have to be willing to go wherever the Holy Spirit's leading us. In James, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So there is an obligation on our part. Certainly we are called, absolutely. And we're sanctified, and it says specifically here, we're sanctified by God the Father, that he sets us apart. And that's a big deal, because when we look at that, we should look different than this world. It means that when our friends, when people we know who aren't saved, when they look at us, they should be able to see a difference in the way that we live our lives. They should be able to see a difference in, okay, he used to act like this, but now, you know, he's set apart now. And again, it's not just this idea of being set apart so we can do nothing. It's set apart from the world and set apart for or unto the Lord. And it's God the Father that does that in us. Philippians chapter 2, we didn't make it there on Sunday, but it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So right there in that verse, we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul says, for it is God who works in you. And so God works in us, in sanctifying us, and it's our job to work that out. As in, not add to it, but as in God works in and we work out. There should be things that come out of our life as a result of being sanctified. The fruits of the Spirit. So to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's such a great reminder. I love that word preserved, because what does a preservative do to something? What does it stop? Stop something from going bad. And that's what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Without him preserving us, where would we be? You know, we know who we were. We know what path we were on, but Jesus has preserved us, or God the Father, and preserved us in Jesus Christ. And even today, you know, you guys made it here on a Wednesday night. That's awesome. But how many struggles did we endure just today? You know, how many temptations did we have to overcome today, you know, just to get here on a Wednesday? I know every one of us have things that we struggle with, but it's Jesus who preserves us. And as we look around, Jesus has preserved us. You know, we made it. You made it through today. You made it here to a Wednesday night service. That's awesome. And think of those people who aren't with us, or this or that. The Lord is faithful, and he's preserving them. And I guess when I think of my own life and my own struggles, I think of just different temptations, different things, and I'm so thankful that the Lord keeps us, you know, in his grace and in his mercy. How many times have we messed up? How many times have we blown it? But yet, the Lord preserves us. Last week, I got a letter in the mail. This is somewhat of an example. It was a really obnoxious letter from someone I did a job for. And apparently, they had called me and emailed me trying to get some information from me. I think they needed like my updated insurance information or something. And that's legitimate. But the thing is I had emailed it to them like 4 different times. I kept emailing it to the email address that they gave me. And so when I opened up this letter, it was, you know, a piece of paper, and on it they had a stamp that said, February 3rd, I tried to get in touch with you. And then they stamped it again, February 30th, I tried to get in touch with you, no response. And then April this, April that. And there was literally like 15 stamps on this piece of paper with like scribbles and highlights. And I was like, holy smokes, okay. You know, and it was very obnoxious to read. So what did I do? I printed out my emails, all the different ones, circled it, stamped it, signed it, did this, did that, marked it up as much as they marked theirs up, put it in an envelope, dropped it in the mail, said, ha, there, they'll like that. Well, I guess I'm still torn. I'm not sure. I think I know what I should have done. I probably shouldn't have done that. Today, I open up my mailbox, and there's my letterhead on an envelope. And I'm thinking, what? What is that? And I pulled it out. It was the letter I sent to them. I didn't put a stamp on it. And I thought, you know what? Jesus preserves us, doesn't he? He stops a lot of things. I know he does in my life, and I'm grateful. And I think we need that. But that's what a preservative does, is stops things from going bad. And Jesus certainly has stopped a lot in my life. And I'm sure you guys can think of all the different stories and times where, you know what? That should have gone a lot worse. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from that. Adam Kasperzak, I don't know if you guys know who he is. He's the senior pastor of Kennebec Valley in Waterville. He's like the king of one-liners. He admitted to us that he's about to turn 60, and so he has collected a lot of main sayings, you know. And he's just got this accent. I don't know if you guys have heard him on the radio, but he just cracks me up. I can't even. Anyway, something he said this weekend, he said, my wife, because he said he's about to turn 60, he said, my wife or ladies age like a fine wine, he said, you know, and that's a compliment. And then he goes, but us men, we age like milk. And I cracked up because it reminded me of a preservative. You know, milk doesn't last long, does it? As soon as milk starts to go bad, it's done. It turns sour. And certainly, where would we be without Jesus Christ in our lives preserving us? And not only does Jesus Christ preserve us, but he calls us salt and light. So we are preservatives as well. You know, salt stops things from rotting. And in this sinful world that we live as Christians, as believers, you know, we have a role to play in this world. As the Lord uses us, in a very real sense, guys, we're stopping rot from happening in this world. That's why it's important that we take stands for what God's word says. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I like how Jude says, be multiplied. He doesn't say, mercy and peace and love be added to you. for those of you math geniuses, multiplication in this sense, that's a lot more than addition, right? I think, yeah? Multiplication is good. Mercy, peace, and love. Peace is something that this world is longing for and searching for so desperately. I know the youth, at this point in time, during youth group, we have so many new people every week. People are showing up. I have no idea who they are. They're walking from Old Town High School, or Rodney's invited them, or Caleb, and we just get so many new kids here on Tuesday nights. And you can tell that they are restless. They're definitely restless. I mean, they're literally bouncing off the walls. But they're searching. They're searching for something. And they need that peace. Everyone does. And everyone, I guess, vocalizes it in a different way. And it's easy to see in youth that they're searching for something. And what it is the peace that only comes from Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you. Philippians chapter 3. I don't think I gave that to you, did I? Philippians chapter 4, sorry. Philippians 4 says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So there's the peace of God, that peace that Jesus gives us. But then we know, we've all experienced, if you're a Christian, the peace that we have with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we now have peace with God. And so we have peace with God, we experience the peace of God, and certainly, those are two separate things, because you can be right with the Lord, but unless you're spending time in His Word and fellowshipping with Him, you're not going to experience the peace of God. That's a peace that only comes through a steady, constant relationship with Him. You can have peace with God as a Christian, as a believer. You've been reconciled, but you can still not fellowship with Him, not fellowship with the Spirit, and go, in a sense, your own way to a degree. And you will not experience the peace of God. So those are two separate things. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And now here in verse 3, he starts to get into the bulk of this letter. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And this is what this letter is all about. Aside from the introduction that he has given, this is what the Holy Spirit put on Jude's heart to write. And in fact, it implies that it changed, because he says in verse 3, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." That's what Jude wanted to write about. Maybe people in the church were urging Jude on, "Hey, Jude, you got to write a letter. You know, you got to put some of your knowledge down on paper. You were the half brother of Jesus. You know, you need to do something about this." And that's speculation, but that's what some people think, is that Jude was encouraged by other members of the church to write a letter just because of his position and his relationship with Jesus. Obviously, seeing Jesus grow up before your very own eyes as a younger brother, Jude would have been the youngest of the siblings. What a perspective he would have had. In fact, more than anybody else, because how long was Jesus under the radar? How long was Jesus' public ministry? Three and a half years. That's it. The majority of Jesus' life was spent in this family as a carpenter, under the radar. And Jude, now understanding who his older brother was, obviously his perspective, he has a really interesting perspective on this. And so people in the church most likely urging him to write. And so what did he want to write about? Our common salvation. Not common in the sense that, you know, it's a dime a dozen. but common in the fact that we all share in it. We all have experienced this salvation. And what a good conversation to have. Isn't it awesome when you run into someone and you know they're a believer and you can catch up with them and you just have good fellowship? That's what this weekend was at Blueberry Mountain. Just people that that poured into me and that I respect and just being able to see them again and have fellowship. Talk about our common salvation. Talk about the things that the Lord's doing here in Old Town and hear about what the Lord's doing elsewhere in their church. It was an incredible time. But we also know what it's like to have conversations that we kind of would like to avoid, right? Maybe it's uncomfortable. Maybe we have a friend that we need to confront because they're not living right. And we remember when I used to have awesome conversations with so-and-so, and now I got to go, confront them because they're living like the world. And those aren't conversations that we always enjoy, but they're needed, aren't they? Extremely needed. And I think that's what Jude is sensing. As he sits down to write concerning our common salvation, the Holy Spirit prompts him to write something different. And that tells me a couple things. I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit's leading. Number one, because if Jude would have just written about our common salvation, who knows? Maybe, none of this other stuff would have been said. But the fact is, he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we need to be, You may set out to do something one morning, and if you sense the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something else, be obedient. Do it. Jude was. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. He doesn't say, I'm exhorting the pastor to contend earnestly for the faith. He says you. He's talking to every single one of us. He's talking to Christians to encourage us, exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean to contend? Any contenders? It means to fight ultimately. It means to earnestly contend is a wrestling match. Any wrestlers? Anyone do high school wrestling? Anyone wrestle now? I know Dan does. At youth group, come to youth group, you'll wrestle. All the guys, that's all they want to do at youth group is wrestle. That's why I got rug burns all over me. That's what it means to earnestly contend, to wrestle. A wrestling match is 2 minutes. And that sounds quick, right? But it is horrible. It's the most exhausting thing I've ever done. One guy is trying to put you on your back, you're trying to put him on his back, and it's just constant. It's relentless. And if you're going to win, you cannot let your guard down for 2 minutes. And it feels like it's going to last forever. But 2 minutes sounds pretty quick. And to earnestly contend for the faith. And it makes me think of our lives. God's word says that our life is like a vapor. Our life span is relatively short compared to what it was back in the garden. And we only have this amount of time that God has given us on earth to earnestly contend. And sometimes when we're in it, it seems like it's taken forever. It seems like this life is long, but ultimately, I think some of the older folks in this room, not that there is any, can probably testify. I know I can. My daughter just turned 9 years old. That's crazy to me. Another one of what we just did, and she'll be 18. No way. Life's flying by. And so to earnestly contend for the faith. There's other times in Scripture where we're told to run the race with endurance, and it's something we pace ourselves for, which is important. It's important to have endurance. If you're going to go on a long distance run, is it wise to sprint right off the bat with everything you got? That's probably not the best idea. You're probably going to get gassed out. But here, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the truth of what we believe, the gospel, he doesn't say, endure, have endurance. He says, earnestly contend. He says, you know what? You give it all you got. Give it everything you have to earnestly contend for the faith. And I think that's interesting because the faith, what we have to talk about that, what is that? What is the faith? ultimately, I believe it's the gospel. He's not talking about our individual faith, you know, when you get saved and you put your faith in Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the faith. How do I know that? He says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once. The gospel was delivered once. There is no other variations of the gospel. From the very beginning, when Jesus first gave us the gospel, it was complete. It hasn't changed, and it needs to stay the same. How are people saved today? By putting their faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in him, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That is how salvation is attained. You make Jesus the Lord of your life. How are people going to be saved 20 years from now? Is it going to be different? No, because the gospel was delivered once and for all to the saints. And that's why Jude says, earnestly contend. And he's going to tell us why, because there are false teachers that have crept in. Guys, we need to know what we believe. And not only do we need to know what we believe, we need to be willing to contend for it. Think of all the things in our lives, guys, that we earnestly contend for. Think of all the things that you give yourself entirely to. And they can be noble things, providing for your family. That's not wrong. We give ourselves to things. How much do we give ourselves to contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints? I think it's a big deal. And I think with that, there's a challenge connected, because first of all, we need to understand what we even believe, you know. We can't fight for something if we're not sure. You know, what are some things that are important to the faith? Did Christ rise from the dead? Was he born of a virgin? Is Jesus really God? These are things that the young people at youth group, they don't know. And I'm not talking about our teens that frequently come to church here and have been poured into. I'm talking about the teens that are coming in for the first time in this. And guys, they don't know the truth of God's word. And I printed off some statistics I want to share. The Barna Research Group, an extremely credible research group. They interview, ask a lot of questions. They collect data, ultimately, and it's kind of staggering. So let me just read some of them to you. The vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Jesus Christ has made a cameo in hundreds of pop culture places, from the Da Vinci Code to South Park. But although the character of Jesus has certainly been fictionalized and mythologized over the centuries, the vast majority of Americans still maintain that he was a historical figure. More than 9 out of 10 adults say Jesus Christ was a real person who actually lived. That's 92%. So we're doing okay there. Well, the percentages dip slightly among younger generations. Only 87% of the millennials agree Jesus actually lived. Americans are still very likely to believe the man, Jesus Christ, once walked the earth. Younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe Jesus was God. Jesus may not be in question for most Americans, but people are much less confident in the divinity of Jesus. Most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe Jesus was God. That's 56% believe Jesus was God. While about 1/4 say he was only a religious spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha. That's 26%. The remaining 1 in 6 say they aren't sure whether Jesus was divine. And that's 18%. Millennials, that's the youth of this generation, are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe Jesus was God, 48%. About 1/3 of young adults, 35%, say instead that Jesus was merely a religious or spiritual leader, while 17% aren't sure what he was. In each older generation, the belief in Jesus as divine is more common. 55% of Generation Xers, 58% of boomers, and nearly two-thirds of the elders, that's 62%, believe Jesus was God. What's interesting to me about that is the further back, obviously, we go, the older generations, the statistics, are better in believing who Jesus was, who he said he was. So what does that tell us about the youth today? What does it tell us about the truth of God's word? God's word hasn't changed, but people contending for the faith has changed. You know, we're allowing this secular world to dictate what is okay and what is acceptable. And you see that in the fact that only 48% of young people believe that Jesus was who he said he was, divine. Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Perhaps reflected of their questions about Jesus' divinity, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. About half of Americans agree, either strongly or somewhat, that while he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people. 52%. 52% of people believe that Jesus was a sinner. Just less than half disagree, either strongly or somewhat, that Jesus committed sins while on earth. 46%, and 2% aren't sure. Similar to other trends in perceptions of Jesus, millennials are more likely to believe Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. 56% believe that he committed sins, and so on. And there's a couple more statistics, but I guess the idea or the point to be shown is, you know, we may think that people know what the gospel is. And so sometimes we don't want to remind, or we don't want to say things. And think about the truth of, what if we just assumed that everyone knew what the gospel was, like we so often do, and therefore we don't say anything? And what happens as time goes on? People forget, and people don't even know. And I read a quote, I'm not sure who it's by, but it says, the use of God's word is not only to teach what we could not have otherwise known, but also to rouse in us a serious meditation of those things which we already understand, so that we don't grow cold. It's good to remind ourselves about the simple basic truths of God's word, so that we can earnestly contend for the faith, because we live in a world that is denying that Jesus Christ was God. We live in a world that's denying the resurrection, that Jesus rose again from the dead. In fact, a couple years ago, my wife and I went to Pennsylvania, and Brittany has some family there, and they're saved. And I was talking to, it doesn't matter. The fact is, I was having a conversation with someone who was a believer, and they said, yeah, you know, I'm not sure if Jesus rose from the dead. I'm like, what? Wait, you're not sure? And they were being dead serious, that they weren't sure, that they were, you know, I don't know if that's true. And I'm thinking, how in the world can you say that? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are among all people the most miserable, because we're denying our flesh, you know, to serve Jesus. And if he hasn't risen from the dead, if heaven isn't real, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what in the world are we doing being Christians? You know, I think there's some pleasure out there that would be better off experiencing, right? Rather than living a life of self-denial if it just comes to nothing. Now, obviously, that's not the case. That's why we live the way we do. That's why we are obedient to God's word. Because Christ did rise from the dead. And I wish, there's so much to go over, but I guess what I want to impart to you guys is the encouragement, the exhortation that Jude gives us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's why. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in. What does that tell us? It tells us that they're creeps. They crept. They crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Jude doesn't say, well, I think they're just misunderstood. Or I think I heard them. I didn't know if this is quite what they meant, but this is what they said. No, Paul says they are ungodly men. We need more people like that. He's unashamed to point out these guys are not godly. There's no question about it. They're ungodly. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The idea there is they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. What is grace? Grace is getting something we don't deserve. And we're saved by grace, right? It's a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. He came, he did all the work, and we're saved by grace. These people were taking that saving grace, and this is the logic. This is the conclusion they came to. Oh, I don't have to do anything for my salvation? Well, then I'm just going to go live however I want. And they were teaching that. They were teaching people it was okay to live that way. And when you look at our world and our society, I think there's a lot of people with that mindset. Oh, you're saved by grace. In the end, it doesn't matter. You know, just as long as you believe in Jesus, you can live however you want. Any type of lifestyle. It's fine. Whatever. We're saved by grace. That's a scary place to live. Because that's not biblically accurate. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when you use God's grace as a license to sin, you deny him as your Lord and Savior. Because if he's your Lord and Savior, you're going to be obedient to what he tells you to do. And so the two go hand in hand. Let's flip to Luke chapter 16. And we'll close here. Luke 16, verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Pretty clever, right, of this guy? He heard he was going to get fired, so what did he do? He went to all the people that owed his master money, and he cut them deals. He became friends, good friends. You know, he cut the bill in half for all of those individuals so that when he got fired, all these people would still like him. He could go live with them. They would hire him. Well, I don't know if they'd hire him. They'd be like, well, that's pretty shady what you just did. At least he had friends, right? So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then listen to what Jesus says. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world are those people that are not saved. The sons of light, those are believers. That's us. And Jesus says, the sons of this world are wiser in their generation when it comes to making money than we are at advancing his kingdom. That kind of stings. But you know, when we look at this world, when we look at our own lives, what are the things that we earnestly contend for? You know, people get all kinds of creative ideas when it comes to making money. people get all kinds of good ideas when it comes to, you know, different write-offs come tax time, right? People get creative when it comes to making a buck. And Jesus says, hey, how are we when it comes to advancing his kingdom? How are we when it comes to contending for the faith? We've been commissioned, earnestly contend for the faith. And it's not an endurance, guys. It's an all-out sprint. It's a battle. It's a fight that we have been put in. And it's not a fight that's going to be won by our own strength. We're called, we're sanctified, and we're preserved. It's certainly a work that God does in us, but we have an obligation. James says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Earnestly contend for the faith. And I have probably about 3,000 scriptures that I have written down that we're just not going to get to. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts 13, 8. Acts 14, 22. Colossians 2, 7. Romans 1, 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. And there's literally 10 more verses that talk about the faith, the gospel. And we've been commissioned, guys, to go into the world and to preach the gospel. So number one, we need to know what that gospel is. We need to get into his word. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to look at those scriptures and earnestly contend for it. I'm rambling on now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for reminding us tonight, Lord, to be faithful, to get busy doing what you've called us to do. Lord, that in love, we would present your truth to this world that is searching for it. Lord, knowing that we have peace with you. Lord, we've experienced that and we see this world needs that so desperately. Lord, I pray that you would further equip us, Lord, help us to be faithful students, Lord, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, we know that as this world gets darker and darker, Lord, it's your plan, it's your desire that our light would shine brighter and brighter. Lord, help us to realize that there is such a need in this world for your truth. Help us not to compromise it, but to be faithful to deliver it, Lord. In your holy name we pray, amen.